Hi, this is Mike. Thank you for being a part of what God's doing at the Heights Fellowship. We hope you enjoy this message. We know it's not the same thing as being here in person, but we pray that God would move as you listen and as God applies this to your heart. So originally planned to do 3 weeks on Easter. We're going to do 2 weeks on Easter because we have some unfinished business in the book of James. If you have your Bibles, turn in the New Testament to the New Testament book of James chapter 4. If you're new to this, you're gonna get a chance to kind of get caught up with us. Just a reminder to kind of bring us up to speed. James really is about being real in the Christian faith. That's why we've called the series In Real Life. James is very much about, are you real? Are you real in your faith? And one of the areas that our reality is needed, that we need to be real, is in the area of conflict. And we started a message on verses 1 through 10 a couple of weeks ago, almost a month ago, I guess, now. And so we're going to finish that today. The question is, how do I view and handle conflict? And the way that you do that is really a measure of the reality of your faith. It's one of those signs. It's one of those things James has given us to help us understand is, hey, is my faith real? Am I really believable as a Christian? Because the fact of the matter is, and I don't have to really develop this very much, we live in a world that is at conflict. We live in a nation that is at conflict. We live in a culture that is at conflict. We even live in churches that are at conflict. One pastor said this. He said, you know, the real conflict is not between two people. It's between the idol in my adulterous, murderous, lustful heart and God. And when we finally begin to understand this, only then will it lead to a conflict revolution. And I kind of seized on that term, and that's what I call this message, is conflict revolution. So as we go through this in James chapter 4, I'm going to read the first 10 verses. We're going to break it down. We'll finish in great time today, I think. So let's jump in and do this, all right? James writes, "So what causes quarrels and what causes fights among you? Is it not this, that your passions are at war within you? You desire and you do not have, so you murder. You covet and cannot obtain, so you fight and you quarrel. You do not have because you do not ask. And you ask and do not receive because you ask wrongly to spend it on your passions. You adulterous people, do you not know that friendship with the world is enmity with God? Therefore, whoever wishes to be a friend of the world makes himself an enemy of God. Or do you suppose it is to no purpose that the Scripture says, he yearns jealously over the Spirit that he has made to dwell in us, but he gives more grace. Therefore, it says, God opposes the proud and gives grace to the humble. Submit yourselves, therefore, to God. Resist the devil, and he will flee from you. Draw near to God, and he will draw near to you. Cleanse your hands, you sinners, and purify your hearts, you double-minded. Be wretched and mourn and weep. Let your laughter be turned to mourning and your joy to gloom. Humble yourselves before the Lord, and he will exalt you." Let me pray over you as we develop this today. Heavenly Father, thank you for the opportunity to hear from you, to open your word and know that it is a message from your Spirit to us, to know that it applies in 2024, just as much as it did the day that James wrote it, to know that it applies in this culture as well as to the culture to whom James wrote it. Father, I pray we would take your truth and we would apply it. You would do your work in our hearts in this room at this moment. Lord, we give you ourselves and our lives. In Jesus' name, amen. Some things that we kind of talked about as we launched into this a couple of weeks ago was this. First of all, I want you to notice that James never identifies the conflict. Literally, the conflict could be anything. And I think that's very telling that God isn't interested in saying, listen, we're going to talk about the issue of just this, because conflict comes from a lot of areas. The principle simply is this, that God's truth translates anytime, anywhere, any place. So it can apply not just to the conflict in the churches to whom James was writing, it applies to the conflict that's in your life right now, if you feel conflicted or you find that in your world this morning. It applies to that.
The second thing that I want you to see is he never mentions what the outside circumstances are or who the other parties are. In other words, it's just kind of this anonymous thing out there. And the principle simply is this. The conflict is not because of something that somebody had done to them or was doing to them. And you think about it, these people were undoubtedly going through some degree of persecution. In chapter 1, he talks about, count it all joy when you encounter diverse trials and temptation. So they are under the gun of some way. But he's not addressing those circumstances alone. He's addressing them, but not alone. It's not something that somebody did to them. It's not something that's happening to them. He tells them it's about you. And here's what I want you to see. He uses the term you or yours 9 times in the first 2 verses of chapter 4. So this is about us. The conflict that's going on is about us. James spends no time trying to give us 5 hacks to deal with difficult people. What he does is he says, let me tell you how you deal with this. So this isn't self-help. This is God help about who we really are. And what it entails is it demands a revolution, not a resolution. We hear a lot in our world about, well, we just need some conflict resolution. What we need in the church is conflict revolution. We need to be absolutely revolutionized in regard to how we think about our conflict, but more than that, how we see ourselves within that conflict. And so a point of application as we start this morning is this: how do you view conflict in your life? And we said there were 3 things we're going to look at. We're going to look at, first of all, the cause of the conflict, verses 1 and 2. What causes quarrels and fights among you? Is it not that your passions are at war within you? You desire and do not have, so you murder. You covet and cannot obtain, so you quarrel. You do not have because you do not ask. 9 times, you or yours is used here. The source of the conflict then is not outside circumstances or other people. It's us. Something's going on within us. Your passions are at war within you. That can have a lot of faces, can't it? That can look a lot of different ways. By the way, the Apostle Paul would write about this same idea in his letter to Titus. He wrote to Titus and he said this, you know, for we also once were foolish ourselves. We were disobedient, deceived, enslaved to various lusts and pleasures. We were spending our life in malice and envy, hateful toward one another. There it is right there. This is a hallmark then of this. It's a hallmark of the unredeemed, of the fleshly lust within us trying to rise up above what the Spirit of God is trying to do in our lives. When we feel, when we find ourselves, when we sense that conflict in our lives, what the Spirit is saying to us is, I am trying to bring God's sovereignty over this in your life, over this issue with you. Maybe for you it's ambition, or maybe it's anger. Or maybe it's your responsiveness to outside stimuli. And all those things certainly are source material, but it really comes down to me wanting to have what I want, me wanting to have the reconciliation within my life with all these forces that are opposing me. And so I find my lust waging war within me. And here's the deal, and this is where we spent a lot of time last time, the first half of this message. I'm not going to develop these at all. I'm just going to give you the list. What we said was this: when I forget, or if I don't know who I am in Jesus, what is my identity in Jesus, then I look outside. I try to find, as a Christian, I try to find other places and other people to satisfy what I most crave inside. And I gave you a list of 14 things. In all honesty, the list was 14 things because I ran out of room on the page, on the notes. You could do more. But these are some of the important ones. I am, you are, if you are in Christ, if you are a believer, if you have been redeemed and forgiven by Jesus, if that is you, if you're unsaved, these don't apply. But if you are in fact saved, these apply. You are loved completely. You are chosen by God as an act of a sovereign God. You were chosen. You are redeemed, bought off the slave market. You are adopted and included in the family of God. You are saved. You're a saint. You are blessed. You are reconciled. You're forgiven. You are heard and resourced. You are made new and secure, and you are victorious. The point is simply this with those 14 things, that knowing your identity in Christ, when you get that, it revolutionizes that inner conflict. And the sad thing is that when I don't know, or when I forget that, or when I ignore that as a believer, I start demanding from other people or from other places something that they're not equipped to give me. I try to demand it of my spouse, or I demand it of my job, or I demand it of my government, or I demand it of my kids, or I demand it of my friends, or I demand it of my culture. It is my right to have this. That's our posture. When they're not equipped to deliver, they can't. And they're going to fail. You set them up for failure and you up for frustration. And that's how the conflict blows up. So James says, the cause is that your lusts are waging war within you. So what are the circumstances? How does this kind of show itself? Listen to what he says. You don't have because you don't ask. And you ask and don't receive because you ask wrongly, to spend it on your passions. You adulterous people. Pay attention to that statement. He's not talked to them this way before. It's a rather harsh kind of epithet that he gives them. Do you not know that friendship with the world is enmity with God? Therefore, whoever wishes to be a friend of the world makes himself an enemy of God. Or do you suppose it is to no purpose that the Scripture says he yearns jealously over the Spirit that he has made to dwell in us? James tells us the circumstances of the conflict show themselves several ways. First of all, it is steeped in self-reliance. Look what he says. You do not have. Why? Because you don't ask. See, we find ourselves conflicted, and so what we try to do is we try to fix it. What do you do in a marriage? You're rocking along and you have this expectation of what your spouse is going to give you or what your marriage is going to look like, right? You even do this in dating relationships. We have this ideal. And all of a sudden, our ideal runs headlong into reality. And the reality is, they don't do what we expect them to do. It doesn't look like what we think it's going to look like. It just doesn't feel right. And all of a sudden, we're at conflict. And so what do? Well, we try to fix it. We make suggestions. You know, it would help if you would do this. And the person that you're suggesting that to says, well, I've got my own list. I got a list of things for you too, pal. Why don't you do this? And all of a sudden you're like, well, that's unfair because I'm trying. And if you're not careful, it begins to gain momentum and it begins to dominate your thought process, and your inner needs aren't being filled, and so all of a sudden it's a problem. See, we become self-reliant, and what we do as Christians is we become prayerless. See it? You don't have because you don't ask. That's prayer. Well, you ought to know. No. There's a dynamic here that you need to articulate. You need to articulate it to God. You need to articulate it to your spouse. I need this. I feel like this isn't being fulfilled in my life here. Can you help me out with that? We become prayerless. And it's like, have you ever been driving in a car? When I learned to drive, I was a really bad driver, a horrible driver. And there were a couple of times my mom reached over and tried to grab the wheel when I was driving. That ever happened to any of you guys? That's about as dangerous as it gets. Because somebody tries to grab the wheel, you try to, you know, hold on to the wheel, and all of a sudden, you're out of control. It's a scary situation. Well, that's what we do to our lives. God is driving, and we reach over and try to grab the wheel. We try to take it back over. You're asking for a car wreck at that point. You don't have because you don't ask. It's steeped in self-reliance. The second thing is it begins to be self-focused. It shows itself as very self-focused. Instead of thy will be done, God, we want you to do this in our life. We're going to lend our lives to you. We say it this way. We say, my desires be satisfied. This is about me. Let me ask you a question. This is where you get into big boy Christianity. This is when you get a big boy faith. What if, just what if, God intended you to walk through that cancer diagnosis? What if God intended for you to walk through a hard marriage? What if God intended to never have the financial resources maybe that other people around you have, and so you have to learn to live with less? What if? See, that flies in the face of what we see preached, and that is being preached in a lot of churches in the West today. That God intends health, wealth, and fame for me. That's a guaranteed right. No, it's not. God changed the world with a bunch of slaves and poor people in the first century. That's the genesis of Christianity. The affluence in a lot of places has been an impediment more than it's been an asset. So what if you're never completely healthy in this life, physically? What if? Does that mean that God didn't bless you? And you look around, you say, well, God, why not this? I remember one of the greatest statements I ever heard of this was from one of my mentors. His name was Dave Busby. And to me, he's the closest thing to the Apostle Paul I will ever know. Some of you guys know who Dave was. He was phenomenal. He had cystic fibrosis and he had polio. And it had done a number on his body. And he had this story that I heard him tell multiple times, that he was a youth minister and he's struggling with all these physical, you know, maladies. And he gets this speaker to come in to speak to his youth group, and this guy is just like a god. I mean, he's beautiful. He's very able to speak well, loquacious and articulate and those kind of things, and kids were just drawn to him. And then there was Dave. And Dave literally asked God this: how come I couldn't be him? How come I couldn't look like him or sound like him? Why do I have to be me? And he said, I was real serious with the Lord. And the Lord met me at that moment. And the Lord said, I could have made you any way that I could have made you, but I made you you. And I'm going to reach the world through you. It was because of his infirmities and maladies and the stuff that was limiting in his eyes that God was going to use him to reach, and he did. He reached millions and millions of people. What if God intended that you didn't have something that somebody else that you see has? When we're self-focused, we don't see the plan of God. And we pray, Lord, my will be done. But what if the Lord said, I'm going to put you in a tough marriage because I want you to learn to love like me. You will learn it no other way. What if you struggle financially so you understand how I resource you? Paul Tripp says this. He says, you see, I come to God with this list asking him to sign off at the bottom. Don't we do that? Here, God, here's what I want. I need you to sign off on this, if it's okay. If it pleases the king, sign off on this. That's so self-focused. Rather than handing God a blank sheet and say, God, give me your direction. Write the steps. Fill it out as you see fit. The conflict comes because we're very self-focused. And then James says this. He says, here's the point, guys. Your conflict is rooted in the world. It is worldly, not heavenly. You're supposed to be the most heavenly-minded people in the world, and you are so worldly that it's hard to tell that there's anything. All throughout this message, James has talked to these people tenderly. He's called them brothers. He's called them brethren. Many times I've given you a list on there. Chapter 1, verse 2. Chapter 1, verse 16. Verse 19. Chapter 2, verse 1. Chapter 2, verse 5. Verse 14. 3:1. 3:10. 3:12. 4:11. He's used that term, but here, look what he calls them. You adulteresses. You whores. That's what he's calling them. You've whored yourself out. You've prostituted yourself out. He takes this very harsh posture. In verse 8, he calls them double-minded and sinners. Listen, if you're trying, I mean, I don't know a lot about public speaking, but I know that if you start your talk off that way, you're not going to have a lot of hearing, that people are going to be offended by that, but it fits. Because look what he says. He says, you become friends with the world. In Bible speak, friendship is a term of intimacy. It means the sharing of all things. If you were friends with somebody, you shared everything with them. There was this commonness about it. And so when he calls them adulterous, he says, you are sharing the mentality, the ideology, the culture of the world. You have just absorbed that into yourselves. In the Bible, God has used a very intimate term to apply to his people. In the Old Testament, Yahweh God referred to himself as the husband of Israel. For instance, in Isaiah 54, he says, for your maker is your husband. The Lord of hosts is his name. Your redeemer is the Holy One of Israel. In Jeremiah chapter 3, he said, surely as a woman treacherously departs from her lover, you have dealt treacherously with me, O house of Israel. You translate that to the New Testament. Over in 2 Corinthians 11, Paul brings that ideology into the church, into the people of God. He said, for I am jealous for you with a godly jealousy. I promised you to one husband, to Christ, talking to the church in Corinth. Ephesians chapter 5, Revelation 19, Revelation 21, all bring us to the reference that God wants to talk to us in terms of an intimate relationship. It's not master-slave. It's not king-subject. It's more intimate like that of a husband and a wife. And what James is writing to them is, listen, when you adopt this conflicted mentality, you become a friend of the world. You're letting the world dictate and dominate. And the world is just the term cosmos that we're very familiar with. But when we see it in the Bible, it typically means the world apart from God or the world system apart from God's system. James says, you're absorbing that system. That's not who you are. And here's the deal. I don't think these guys were abandoning church. I think they held to the name of Christian. I think they were attending their church on a daily or weekly basis. What we see them falling for is that they're imitating, they're absorbing that world mentality, that world and its values. He says in chapter 2, he accuses them of discriminating against people like the world does. In chapter 3, he says the way you talk, the way you speak to one another, that's reflective of a world influence. Also in chapter 3, he accuses them of bitter envy and selfish ambition and arrogance. That's hallmarks of the world system, not of Christ's system. And here in chapter 4, he accuses them of chasing their lust rather than chasing Christ. The point is simply this. He says, listen, your minds, your intellect, your energy, your emotions, your expectations, they have become set on the things of the world. Here's the question. What about us? What about me? What about you? Is that true of us? Does James 4 apply to us just as much as it did? That's where the enmity comes from. Listen to what Romans 8 says, that the mind set on the flesh. You can be a believer, but if your mind is set on the flesh, you are hostile toward God. He said it doesn't subject itself to the law of God. So let me ask you something. When you are reacting to your spouse, when you're reacting to your boss, when you're reacting to your world or your kids or something that's happened, what is it reflective of? Is it reflective of Christ or is it reflective of the world? Because it's so insidious and it's so subtle, we find ourselves all of a sudden doing it. Those who are in the flesh cannot please God, Paul says. Over in 2 Timothy 4, Paul gives us an illustration. He writes about a guy by the name of Demas. You ever heard of Demas? He was one of Paul's fellow workers, good friends. They shared a lot of suffering, a lot of ministry together. They did great things, but look what happened. It says, Demas, having loved this present world, has deserted me and gone to Thessalonica. Demas walked away. I've had people in my ministry, in my life, that have done that. And you scratch your head, what happened? He fell in love with the world. He fell in love with the world system and the world reactions and the world expectations. And he walked away. Man, don't let that happen to you. Jesus said it this way. He said, no one can serve two masters. That's the same thing James is saying. Friendship of the world is enmity with God. Jesus said you can't serve two masters. You'll either hate the one and love the other, or you will hold the one and despise the other. You cannot serve God and mammon. James is saying, James, Jesus' little brother is saying the exact same thing. William Barclay says this. I love this statement in his commentary. He says, a man may either use the world or be used by it. To use the world as the servant of God and man is to be the friend of God. For that's what God meant the world to be. It's a resource for us to use to share His glory and share His life. But to use the world as the controller and dictator of life is to be at enmity with God. And look what James says. He says, do you not see that God jealously yearns for the Spirit? James gets a lot of abuse from people that really haven't studied him or don't really care to know. That he's not really Christian. He's more Jewish than he is Christian. But listen, the Jews didn't get the Holy Spirit indwelling them. Christians do. If you're saved, the Holy Spirit of God comes to live in you. That's when we use that weird term to ask Jesus into our heart. We're literally saying, God, put your Spirit in me. Come and live in me. Take control. Drive this car. And James says he jealously yearns for that Spirit that he made to dwell in us. James gets it. We are indwelt by the Holy Spirit. And if that's true, then that means that inner conflict that we have is not between you and somebody else or something else. It's between the idol you've set up in your heart and your God. Man, that's powerful. The idea that we can be friends at all with God is revolutionary. But that's exactly what God has said. Ephesians chapter 2, but you know now that you belong to Christ, though once you were far away from God, now you have been brought near to Him by the blood of Christ. And so the question is, how do I deal with the conflict in my life? What do I do? And he gives us seven things. He's come really fast. Seven things. The first, the cure for the conflict is this. He says, submit yourself to God, resist the devil, and he will flee from you. Draw near to God, he will draw near to you. Cleanse your hands, you sinners. Purify your hearts, you double-minded. Be wretched and mourn and weep. Let your laughter be turned to mourning, your joy to gloom. Humble yourselves before the Lord, and he will exalt you. Those are the seven things. Chris Anderson says this, there are three kinds of people when it comes to conflict. Peace fakers, peace breakers, and peacemakers. Peace fakers avoid conflict at all costs and just pretend everything is okay. Peace breakers or peace takers, if you wanted to use that, organize their power and stick to their pride at all costs. And peacemakers see the conflict for what it is and mobilize to try to find God's peace. So what are the seven things? The first thing, James says, submit to God. Submit to God. You cannot receive what God has to offer until you realize you need it. God's not going to force it on you. If you're prideful, you don't recognize your own need. If you're prideful, you demand your own independence. If you're prideful, you can't see your sin. It cannot have the help it needs because it's not going to ask. It's prayerless, like James has already said. The term submit, hupotasso, in the Greek literally means to put it in order, to rank it in order. We arrange our lives then so that we stop resisting God. You put yourself in a place that you can respond to God. You can obey God. You ask instead of what do I need or what do I want, you say, God, what do you want here? How do you want me to respond to this? Listen, if you're in conflict with people, that is the best thing you can ask. Lord, what do you want from me here? How do I handle this? And you begin to live under his authority and his lordship. You submit to God. The second thing you do then is resist the devil. And basically what that means is you resist his temptation to have you follow your own passions. Basically, you take a stand against the devil by refusing to trust what he says about what God wants to do. That's exactly what happened in the Garden of Eden with Adam and Eve. He goes to Adam and Eve and he says, listen, God's not going to kill you. He just knows that if you eat this, you're going to be like him. And so he responded to their desire to be their own God. You don't believe what the devil says. You don't believe what the devil's purposes are. You begin to distrust that. And James says when you do that, he will flee. Peter said it this way, be self-controlled and alert because your enemy, the devil, prowls around like a roaring lion looking for somebody to devour. Resist him by standing firm in the faith because you know that you're not the only one. Your brothers throughout the world are undergoing some kind of suffering. Resist the devil. Number three, draw near to God. The term draw near really has the idea of approaching him in worship. And that's not just saying, hey, show up at worship on Sunday or show up at worship on Wednesday if you're a youth or show up at worship on Tuesday if you're a university student here. That's part of it, but what he's saying is your life is worship. The idea is not simply the acts of worship that we get the privilege of, but it's to personally draw near to God daily in your life, moment by moment, if that's what it takes. Think about this. In the Old Testament, the only people who could approach God were the priests, right? Were the Levites. And they could do it at certain times and certain places, and only the high priest could do certain things. But now in the church, as possessors of the Spirit of God, we can approach God individually, personally. That's what the writer of Hebrews was talking about in Hebrews 4 when he says, since we have Jesus, a great high priest who passed through the heavens, let us hold fast to our confession. We don't have a high priest who cannot sympathize with our weakness. Jesus went through all the temptations we did and yet without sin. So let us draw near with confidence to the throne of grace. That's not a once a week proposition. That's a minute by minute, moment by moment, day by day opportunity for us to draw near. So draw near to God. And then James says, cleanse your hands and purify your hearts. Cleansing your hands is outward behavior. Purify your hearts is attitudes and motives. Get your behavior and your motives in order. In the Bible, that meant things like how you talk. Clean up your communication. What are you doing? Clean that stuff up. What are your motives and your emotions? What is your mind? What is your reasoning and your logic and your thinking, your intellect? And it's a holistic approach. It's the whole person, not just part of you. It's not the Sunday part and the Monday through Saturday part gets to run rampant. He says, listen, cleanse your hands and purify your hearts. Number six, be wretched and mourn and weep. Well, that doesn't sound real pleasant. That doesn't sound real positive. That doesn't sound like much good self help, but it's the best help of all. It has to do with the way that we respond to the sin in our life. Not just the sin in the world around us, and we're indignant about that, but how do I respond to my own sin and my own fallenness? Jesus said this, blessed are they who mourn, for they will be comforted. And the idea in that statement by Jesus is only they will be comforted. You're never going to be comforted in this life as long as you have a bad view of your own sin. you think your sin is okay because of something that's happened or something somebody's done to you, you think that you're justified in your sin, you're never going to be comforted by Christ. But if you understand it, you understand how deep the fallenness has reached, and you mourn that. And by mourning, that means you want to get away from it. Nobody likes to hang around mourning very long, do we? He said, then you're going to be comforted, be wretched and mourn and weep and let your laughter be turned to mourning. Martin Lloyd-Jones in his commentary wrote this. He says, go and read the history of revivals. We talk a lot about praying for revival in our country, in our culture, in our nation, in our world, right? You hear that all the time from the church. I've heard it for 40 years of ministry. To be real honest, I haven't seen it yet. I've seen pockets and places. And Jones says this, he said, if you go and read the history of revivals, watch the individuals at the beginning of the revival. This is invariably the first thing that happens to them. They're just penetrated by this deep conviction of sin. They begin to see what a terrible and appalling thing sin is in the sight of God. It's not great songs, it's not great worship, it's not great prayers. It's this penetrating understanding of sin. They temporarily even forget the state of the church and forget their own anguish. It is the thought of sin in the sight of God, how terrible it must be. Never has there been a revival, but that some people, especially at the beginning, have had such visions of the holiness of God and the sinfulness of sin that they have scarcely known what to do with themselves. When you begin to understand the depth of your depravity and your sin, then you're in a place to receive the comfort of Christ. And so he says, humble yourselves in the sight of God and he will lift you up. This isn't the final step. It's just the summation of all the other steps, to be real honest. Barclay says, only when a man realizes his own ignorance will he ask God's guidance. Only when a man realizes his own poverty and the things that matter will he pray for the riches of God's grace. Only when a man realizes his own weakness and the necessary things will he come to draw upon God's strength. And only when a man realizes his own sin will he realize his need of a Savior and of God's forgiveness. So very quickly, as we finish today, the question is, Mike, how can I do those things? How can I do those seven things? Well, James tells us in verse 6, he says, but he gives more grace. This is an act of the grace of God for you or anyone to do this. God opposes the proud, but he gives grace to the humble. You lean into God's empowering grace to do those things. You realize the battle lies with the enemy, with the devil, with Satan himself. And you embrace God's truth. So that leads me to ask you three questions today. That QR code is designed for you guys to respond to us. Just a reminder, please do that. At some point, if God is moving in your heart or your life, everybody has the opportunity. I promise you we will get back to you, hopefully within 24 hours. We can respond to that. But here are the three questions. Why do you think James never addressed the external things he talked about in conflict? Why did he not say, this is about this issue or this circumstance? And so it asks the question, where do you see the conflict or sense the conflict in your life? Is it internal to do wrong? Is that it? Or is it internal to believe what God has said about me? Where are you struggling? Number two, hearing from the Lord today, how would you characterize yourself? Are you a peace faker, a peace breaker, or a peacemaker? And the third question is this. Which of those seven things that we ran through very quickly at the end do you find you struggle and need the most help? Okay, pray through those. Ask the Lord to help you through that. Let me pray over you and we'll be out today, all right? Heavenly Father, thank you for our time together. Lord, this is a very penetrating, very personal passage. Not a particularly pleasant passage to read, but so necessary. Lord, thank you for inspiring the little brother of the Lord to write this, to put it down so that 2,000 years later we can read it and know humans haven't changed a whole lot. Christians haven't changed a whole lot. Father, we're conflicted. I pray that we would sense and know the source of that conflict, that we would be honest enough with ourselves. Lord, not to be a peace faker or a peace breaker, but a peacemaker. Father, I pray that it applies to our relationships, but more than anything, it applies to our relationship with you. Lord, if there's one in this room who has never trusted Christ, you give a greater grace. And this morning, you have presented the gospel and the result of the gospel very clearly one more time. But we know that if we trust Christ, if we believe that his work on the cross was sufficient and complete, that if we understand that because I'm a sinner and I'm in deep need of forgiveness that I can't do myself, that I must embrace Christ and Christ alone. Christ on his terms as he has put them in our lives. Father, may we embrace him this morning. May we trust him and him alone. Father, doing that, I pray that you would put your spirit inside of us and jealously yearn for that spirit as we respond and walk forward in life. But thank you for Jesus. It makes it possible. In his name we ask, amen.
Well, thank you for being a part of what God's doing here at the Heights Fellowship. If the Lord led you to make a decision or you have a question or a need, we want to hear from you. Send us an email at the email listed below, info@theheightsfellowship.org. And we will join you in praying as you take a step forward on your journey with God.